prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can draw near through Christ. We thank you for our high priest. We thank you that he entered through his blood into your presence for us. And we thank you now for our Bibles and for your Holy Spirit to help us as we study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Procure is probably a word that you used frequently when you were young children. Procure, maybe you said it when your parents returned from the grocery store after they carried the bags into the house and placed them on the counter. As you stood on your tiptoes and peeked in and probed around the bags, you probably said something like, "What did you procure at Stater Brothers?" Or, "Did you procure anything for me?" Or, "Did you procure the chocolate chip ice cream that I asked for?" No, actually, that's not very likely. Procure is not a common household word for a kid. If you're like me, when you were a child, you did not use the word procure, because not only could you not pronounce it properly, you did not know what it meant. In fact, I had to reach far into adulthood before I could define it, and even had to look into a dictionary when I did. To procure means to get, to gain, to acquire, to obtain, to secure, to win, to come into possession of.
Okay.
We'll just put to obtain because I don't want to write all those other words. I remind you of the meaning of procure, or introduce you to the meaning of procure, because Christ has procured our salvation. Christ alone has procured, gotten, gained, obtained, secured, come into possession of salvation for sinners like you and me. The procurement of our salvation is all because of him. And recall what we learned about that last time in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, concerning Christ's procurement of our salvation. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. Read like this. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." And I might summarize our lesson last time, highlighting maybe three main points. And we used Pastor's diagram in making these points, but it was a good one. In order to procure our salvation, Christ had to make himself lower than the angels in a great humbling stoop of his incarnation. Second, having made himself lower, Christ procured our salvation, we're told in this verse, by his suffering and death. And this dips lower, we noted, according to Philippians 2:8-9, because having become lower in his incarnation, he obeyed even to the point of death, death on the cross. He had to stoop even lower in that obedience. So having made himself lower, in order to suffer and die, in order to procure our salvation, he was crowned with glory and honor in his resurrection and ascension, as we learned in Hebrews 1:3, for example, where he's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And paragraph 5 in our Confession of Faith in chapter 8, if you like to read those from time to time, makes this point about Jesus' procurement of our salvation by his suffering and death in the following way, and it's not a long paragraph. It says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he,
through the eternal Spirit offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. Or we might say he's procured a satisfaction of God's justice for us, he's procured reconciliation, and he's procured our everlasting inheritance of in heaven. Let me see. And you might expect I'd turn to Valley of Vision to help us reflect on that lesson, and I am. Page 48. Adorable Redeemer, you who were lifted upon a cross are ascended to highest heaven. You who were a man of sorrows, because he made himself low, crowned with thorns, are now Lord of life and wreathed with glory. Once no shame more deep than yours, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel, now no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. You are in the triumph car leading captive. If you forget what that's about, you can read 2 Corinthians 2:14 later. Enemies behind you, what more could be done than you have done? I called the lesson last time the storyline of our salvation. Our Savior made low to procure our salvation by his suffering and death, and having procured it, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now, verses 9 through 18 also give us a useful catalog of what it is he has procured for us. It doesn't give us a complete and comprehensive list of our salvation blessings, but it does give us a useful way to study several wonderful things that Christ has procured for us. So that's what our lesson concerns today, is what does chapter 2 of Hebrews tell us about what Christ has procured for us by his suffering and death. Okay, so today's lesson, as if standing on tiptoes to peek into the grocery bags purchased at the grocery store of our salvation, we look into what verses 9 through 18 explain about the salvation blessings that Jesus has procured for us. And verses 9 and 10 that we already read told us that Jesus procured for us the satisfaction of God's justice because he tasted death for everyone. I'm suggesting to you, number one, he procured for us the satisfaction of God's justice because in his suffering and death, he tasted death for everyone. And I take everyone to mean at least those who are described in Hebrews 5:19 as those who all those who obey him, that is Jesus, who is the source of eternal salvation, that is everyone who obey him by believing faith. Okay, we'll just take that. We're not going to study that any further, but we're told in verse 9 that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And this is a truth that we've considered in this class many, 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 many times before. Because it's so very, very, very important. So, I'd like, since this class by now should know what this means, I would like two or three of you maybe, perhaps, to try to explain it in a brief few sentences as if you were explaining it to someone
who'd never heard it before.
Let's suppose you met someone who kind of was interested in the Bible, and they came across this verse, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And you had, again, I don't want a long talk, but can you tell me anything about what is this about? Jesus tasted death for everyone? What does that mean? What is the Bible teaching us there? Rich. Go ahead.
He's telling me that everyone means everyone.
Well.
And I said, well, that means everybody is saved. And everyone goes to heaven. He says, yes. And I said, how do they? I'll say, I want to claim it. He says, that's the key word. You have to claim it. If you don't claim it, you don't go to heaven.
Okay. I'm going to back up, Rich. We're not talking about this today, all right? But that was a very good comment. We're going to understand it at least to include those who are referenced in Hebrews 5:9 as those who obey Christ in faith. So, we're going to back up and we're going to say, all right. All right. But I'm going to back up again because, as I often do, I didn't ask the question clearly enough. I want to know, what does it mean that Jesus tasted death for everyone? And I've suggested to you, this verse doesn't specifically say this, but I'm saying because he did, he has procured for us a satisfaction of God's justice. What does it mean that Jesus tasted death for everyone? Randall.
He voluntarily sacrificed himself.
Okay. It refers to his voluntary sacrifice for us. So as Tom pointed out last week, he voluntarily laid down his life for the sheep. All right, Tricia.
I was just going to say that it's kind of like when you share the gospel. It's just like, you know, God loves us. He, you know, we voluntarily sinned. And so he voluntarily died for us. All for the glory of God. And Jesus came. And God came in Jesus, in the form of Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the
good. He died for us. For everyone, for sinners like you and me, Rich. He died for us. He did it in our place. Charles?
That's because to God, justification is important. Something needed to be done to account for our inadequacies.
Okay. Well, what needed to be done by his death for us so that we would be justified? All right, good. I know you know it. I just want you to say it, all right? Because one mistake that a teacher can make is to assume you know stuff. Oh, they already know this. I'm not going to cover that. Well, maybe they know it and maybe they don't. And if they know it, they wouldn't be bothered if we reviewed it. That's good. In his death, there was a substitution. That's what Tricia meant. He died for us. When he was tasting death, he was doing it as our substitute, in our place. And we were told in Hebrews 9 when we studied it a few weeks ago, aren't you glad we studied it, around verses 28 through 26, that when he died, he was bearing sins. We didn't make that up. We read it in our Bibles. We read when he died, he put away sins. When he tasted death for us, for everyone, Rich, for sinners like you and me, he was tasting for them the death of their punishment, of their guilt. He was bearing the sins of many, receiving upon himself the separation from God's favor. He was cleansing their conscience. We read that from dead works to serve the living God. Romans 6. Mary, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, in the next sentence, it was eternal salvation to all who obey him. So But there's a caveat.
That's right. That's right. Sometimes, and this is how we come to our Bibles, and Rich and Mary have both made a good point. Everyone does mean everyone, but sometimes the everyone it means is a qualified everyone. All does mean all in our Bibles, but the context we must rely on to define, well, sometimes it means all, and sometimes it means all of a particular defined group, and usually the context will identify it. Sometimes more clearly than others, but that's how we come to our Bibles. What does the Bible mean by everyone? But on this occasion, our subject is not the elect, which is a very important truth that we'll come to. Mine is the substitutionary death of Jesus. What does that mean? I don't want to assume that we already know that, although you should by now. Jesus died. Charles.
And consider the alternative. Dismissal by God of righteousness, or unrighteousness in this case, instead of making a special provision to justify.
Okay, good. Charles is saying, in other words, God says, well, righteousness isn't that important after all. Charles says, well, he can't say that because he's God, and so he has, through Christ, who tasted death for us, achieved a righteous punishment for sin. For death is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, and if, I'm going to get this one right, Ezekiel 18:4, be the soul that sins, it shall die. Death, we're the sinners. We accumulated the guilt that called for death, a punishment of eternal separation from God's favor. But we have a Savior. What did our Savior do? He made himself low, that through suffering and death he would die for everyone, and would, in so doing, bear their sin and guilt, take upon himself the punishment that justice and righteousness required, procuring for us a satisfaction of God's justice. Blessed and holy is the one who has, here's another. The second death is what's referred to. Preached about it in Revelation 26, this is the death that Jesus tasted for us, the second death of eternal separation from God's favor. Blessed and in contrast to those who are in the first resurrection, blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We will reign with him for 1,000 years because he tasted death for us. We don't have to taste the second death that we deserve because our substitute tasted death in our place. That's really good and very important. Mary? Or, for Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or, 1 Peter 2:24-25, that we should all know, by now, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or, Galatians 3:13, he himself, I can't quote this one, he bore the curse for us, all right? Look it up later and read it. Word perfect. You should know this because it's very important. It's a reason that ought to propel your worship this morning, that you and I have a Savior who tasted death for us. But, as they say on TV, sometimes in the early morning hours when I don't ever watch it, there's more. All right. Christ procured even more than a satisfaction of God's justice. And that's what we read about back in Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13.
read it first. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." So I'll just propose to you that he has procured for us a new status as children of God. But first, we must take out our scorecard and work through these verses, identifying who's who, because they aren't identified here by name. Who is he who sanctifies? All right. Well, I want you to be more specific. Someone said God, and that's a good answer. And I'm going to just ask, in this case, I would like you to try to be more specific, because I think we can be more specific, although we're treading on the territory of the Trinity, which is sometimes...
It's Jesus.
Thank you, Tricia. All right. Or we'll say this, God the Son. We'll say God the Son. Nice. You kept reading. That's why I asked the question. Oh, we'll say God the Son. Fair enough? Also known as Jesus, as verse 9 says, namely Jesus. We're not making this stuff up. All right, good. And who are those who are sanctified? Good. All right, us. And again, we're going to rely on the context of Hebrews to identify us. Hebrews 5:9. Those who obey Jesus as the source of eternal salvation. All right. And so that's who's who. And I'll just suggest to you that sanctify in this sense means to set apart unto holiness. I'll just consider it's pretty much the same thing in this context as salvation or, and according to verse 11, what does he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have in common? Well, right, all right, which is why, and you're both right, all right, they're all from one Father. And as Tom has pointed out, they're brethren or brothers and sisters. They're kin, all right? They're family. And he who sanctifies, namely Jesus, is from the Father in that he was sent from the Father in that, as we learned in chapter 1, he is the only begotten from the Father. There must be a Sunday school illustration about a dry erase pen running out of ink. You know, that must illustrate something. All right, but 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 3:16, for the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I just recite these to remind you that he who sanctifies, God the Son, is from the Father, sent by him on that saving mission. And those who are sanctified, us, are from the Father too. First of all, in the sense that we are created image bearers. Uh, And so Jesus, the sanctifier, and those he sanctifies, that is, to make fallen image bearers, his brethren, are all from the same Father. And for this reason, the sanctifying Savior is not ashamed to call those he sanctifies brethren. So since Jesus and us are from one Father, and since he was sent to sanctify them so as to make them his brethren, for this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. The important truth to recognize, I would suggest, is that Jesus has procured for us this new status as members of God's family, as children of God, as the brethren of Christ, the sanctifier. These Old Testament references in these verses, if mine Old Testament references appear in all caps in my version, and maybe they do in yours too, they're from Psalm 22 and Psalm 8, they further illustrate the family status that belongs to those that Christ satisfies. Verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me, all right, given by the Father to Christ as his children. Note what Christ, our sanctifying Savior, has procured for us, a new status as the children of God, children given to him by the Father, given by the Father to the Son, such that the Son calls them brethren and is not ashamed to do so, given to him by the Father, sinful and fallen image bearers created by God, sanctified now as the children of God. On the night before he died, Jesus prayed in John 17, 1 and following, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Charles?
Sanctify literally means to make holy.
Okay, to set apart unto holiness.
And there are many orthodoxies whose priests are said to be able to sanctify the members, but here is our high priest.
That's right, the one and only who is able to sanctify and make us the children of God. Bill?
Yeah, so I was reading Matthew Henry last night, and he commented on verse 19, which elevates the superiority of Jesus Christ, that what if God had made the Son of God an angel? And what would the angel have accomplished? Very speculative. But just a very distinct contrast between what you're describing, the superiority of what he accomplished, versus if he had merely been on the same level as an angel.
God had a great plan of salvation for his fallen image bearers. But there's more. Verses 14 through 16. Christ not only procured for us the satisfaction of God's justice because he tasted death, he not only sanctified us and gave us the new status as the children of God, but, listen to verses 14 through 16, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. So he carries forward the reality that because of Jesus, we're the children of God. And he recalls again for us that Jesus, by his incarnation, was made low and partook and shared in the flesh and blood like the children of God. And then verse 14 declares that through death, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And I'll just say, for our Jesus procured, he procured for us deliverance from Satan's captivity and fear of death. And help for the seed of Abraham. We aren't going to have time to cover the whole thing, but we'll cover what we can in our remaining minutes. So in what sense did Jesus, by his death, render the devil powerless? And I would suggest through death, Jesus procured for his children deliverance or freedom from Satan's captivity, from the devil's kingdom, from his rule. Jesus rendered the devil powerless to rule over us and to captivate us. Does the devil still exert significant influence, bad influence and power in a believer's life? Yes. But we're no longer held captive by him. We're no longer obligated to submit to him as our ruler. We have been delivered from his power. He still exists to oppose us, to create struggle for us. And that's why Paul wrote Ephesians 6, 10 and following, where he warns about the powers of darkness and tells us to what? Put on the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his mind. Put on the full armor of God. And in Ephesians 2, Paul said, before, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who was that? That's right. We were the sons of disobedience. We were the children of wrath. That was before we were given our new status as the children of God and brothers of Christ. That was before in Christ we were made new by the given new life by the mercy of God, as we're told in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and following. We've been granted the new status, no longer sons of disobedience and children of wrath, but the children of God. In that sense, through death, Jesus rendered powerless the devil over us. 1 John 3 makes the point. It's worth turning to 1 John 3, 7 through 10. It says there, 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Hebrews 2:14 points out that it is through his death that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. It's through his death that Jesus defanged the devil as the ruler of the child of God. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum, the first presentation of the gospel in our Bibles, where after the fall, God first introduced the good news of the gospel of the Savior, where he predicted that Satan would bruise Jesus on the heel, and Jesus, through death, would bruise and crush the devil on the head. Through death, Jesus crushed Satan's head and procured our freedom from the devil's kingdom and rule. And we'll land in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, where the point is made again. Colossians 1, describing what Christ has procured for us. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Christ delivered us and transferred us out of Satan's domain and into Christ's kingdom, and so rendered powerless the prince of darkness, grim, rendered him powerless to dominate us, to rule us, to tyrannize us, even though he remains powerfully influential to harass, disturb, and oppose us. And I'll just quote one more verse from Acts 26:18. Paul reciting what the Lord told him about preaching the gospel during his conversion in Damascus. It is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Christ has procured our freedom from Satan. Charles?
So Satan's domain is that of death of souls in their distance from God, compared to this provision to bring souls into timeless immortality in God's kingdom.
All right. So Charles is anticipating the question we'll try to start with next time, Lord willing, and that is, in what sense did the devil have the power of death? In what sense? It says here that the devil has the power of death. Huh? What does that mean? Okay, well, we're not going to answer it today too much. Go ahead. But I'll just say, we'll leave that one for next time. Dan, go.
Yeah,
well, all I'll say is unbelievers, as Paul says, are sons of disobedience. It's easy for an unbeliever to be disobedient to God. It comes natural to them. They are children of wrath. They are, as we just read, sons of the devil. Jesus called his opponents sons of the devil too. And we need to become children of God. How do we do that? We need a Savior, because the Savior has procured for his children a new status as the children of God, no longer sons of the devil, because the Savior transfers us out of that kingdom. How bad is the struggle of a non-Christian? I don't know. Remember back to when you weren't a Christian and think through it. It's been a while. That's right. I don't know that the Bible tells us that much about it, other than in our natural condition, we had a hostility towards God, and we were rightly called sons of disobedience. It's a good question. I can't do any better. Charles.
And that's right after the very pattern of the fallen angel that Satan became.
Right.
So he, in that same pattern of disobedience.
Right. He's a proponent. The answer to the question next time, and you'll forget it by the time you come, if you come back, but you probably won't because it's not daylight savings change anymore. But if you come, in one sense, he has the power of death, and that he promotes the sin of which the wages is death. He's the biggest promoter in the world of rebelling against God, and in that sense, he has the power of death, perhaps. All right. Think about it, read up on it, ponder it. Our God, we thank you for Christ who procured such blessings for us. We thank you that we can now call him brother in a sense, but with reverence. We thank you that you've made us your children, and help us to use our Bibles to worship you now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.